Daniel chapter 4. This is the sobering story of a king who was greatly humbled by God. It's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it's his own testimony of how he was humbled before the sovereign God. And really, this is what Nebuchadnezzar learns. He learns, or let's say acknowledges, that God is sovereign, that all things are under God's rule and control, that nothing happens without his direction or his permission. In the words of Ephesians 3:11, it says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. An example of that will be Daniel 2:21, which says he puts up kings and he brings down kings. Imagine that. This is a way we consider the world stage and the world history and current events, that believing that God is sovereignly in control and he may allow things to run, but at any moment he intervenes, he weaves it together, he appoints, he brings down. God is sovereign. He has absolute power as the Most High God. Jonathan Edwards, a preacher of the 18th century, said, "To emphasize the sovereignty of God is to emphasize that God is God. He's not a sideline deity or one of many options of gods. Pantheism is not the correct worldview, but there is one God, and he is a sovereign God. He is almighty, he is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. And he works all things together according to his purposes on the earth." Another quote, I don't have the origin, but another quote is, "No truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion in the heart of man." That's quite something, isn't it? We maybe let that test our own hearts as we consider that God is God, that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Do we sense that we bow down to that, or we find comfort in that, or do we sense a resistance to that even in our own hearts? But this is what is worked out so graphically in the life and the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It's an astounding chapter. It's sadly one of those chapters that may be read over quickly or perhaps not read at all. But it's so incredible, it's so insightful, because as we've mentioned, it is not a story just about Nebuchadnezzar, but it's in his own words. This is a heathen king, one of the most powerful kings that there ever was, over a great world empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And this great king, this despot who answered to no one, gives this incredible testimony about how God worked humility into his life and gave him the revelation of his own sovereignty. This is why it's interesting in Daniel chapters 2-7 are written in Aramaic. It's the language of the Babylonians at the time, for it was God's desire and purpose that particularly these chapters, where in Babylon there was a recognition of the one true God, even at the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, that the Gentiles could read this in their own language, read Nebuchadnezzar's great testimony. If Nebuchadnezzar would have a personalized number plate on his chariot, it would be King One, or Great One, or Neb One. He would have used it certainly to magnify his own glory, his own importance, his own purpose. For that was his song. He was so high in the eyes of himself and in the eyes of men. It's like Edom in the book of Obadiah. I'll read you verse 1, 3 and 4. It says, God speaking to Edom says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest upon the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." Wow. They're fearful words. So God will bring Nebuchadnezzar down a peg or two. In fact, the last line of this chapter on the lips of Nebuchadnezzar is, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And it's a sobering lesson for us all, whether you be the president of a country or whether you be the head of your household. It's an important message for us, or for anyone who may lose sight of their desperate need and dependency on the one true God. It should get our attention. And don't forget, as people listened to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, at this point they already knew what had happened. It had gone through the kingdom. Oh, did you hear about Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, I hear that. He's like an animal eating the grass in a field. He's got some mental ailment or disease or affliction. What has happened to him? I don't know, but I've heard that he's just about to give an address. I wonder what he's going to say. Daniel chapter 4. We read in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Anyone left out there? It's quite inclusive, isn't it? He starts with this doxology of praise and then goes into the conclusions that he had discovered in his life. He says, verse 2, "I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." And if you were in Babylon listening to this, you would say, oh, that's different. He's not speaking about his own achievements or how great he is. He's talking about what God has done. Looking to the works of the Most High. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not talking about his own kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of the Most High. And we remember Daniel 2, don't we? Because we've studied it together. And in that chapter 2, God, through Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted, unfolds the Gentile kingdoms on the earth that Jesus called the time of the Gentiles. And what was highlighted is that each empire would come to an end, that each king would be succeeded. And it would finally be, that timeline would finally end with an eternal kingdom that will be set up on the earth, finally by someone who is worthy to rule. The Messiah, Jesus. So, to that dream, Nebuchadnezzar's first response in chapter 3 was to build a big golden image of himself. He didn't quite get the message yet. But in this chapter, he does. Now he's confessing God's kingdom, God's glory, God's everlasting kingdom. And now he tells us the story, verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest or at ease in my house, and flourishing in my palace." That's an understatement. If you study history, you study what type of king he was. I was at ease. In other words, oh, I was in complete control, complete power. My empire stretches far in every direction. I was at ease in my house. And oh, if I would walk to my balcony, I would expect the world to stand and applaud my great endeavors. He had made a name for himself. For that was the cry and the philosophy all the way back to Babel, when they built the tower that would reach into the heavens. And Babel is Babylon. The philosophy continued that man would make a name for himself. In contrast to Philippians chapter 2, where it says, oh, Jesus, he is given a name above every name, to which every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. That is sure, that's in the future, but as believers we choose to do that now also. So he's like a man who's made it, the American dream or the English dream. I don't know, work that out. But the alarm bell is just about to go off in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. He's just about to have a rude awakening. Quite something that God might do something sometimes in our life for the alarm to go off and for us to rethink life. It can happen in a moment, can't it? With a phone call, with some news, with the crashing of the stock exchange or whatever. It can happen in a moment. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was a disturbing dream that he had. In verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. And therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon, we must chuckle, before me, that they might make known the interpretation of the dream. That reminds us of something, doesn't it? About 20 years before, perhaps, the same scenario, different dream. But he calls for the wise men of the land, who have proved to be reliably unhelpful. The magicians, the astrologers, etc., they come, but look at the last line of verse 7. They did not make known to me its interpretation. Why do you keep going there, Nebuchadnezzar? Or any of us, or any Christian? It boggles my mind that some Christians, when they're in trouble, they withdraw. When they're in trouble, all of a sudden their seat is empty. And I'm like, well, where are you going to solve your trouble? Where do you think the answer is? Haven't we learned that the answer for man is not in man? The answer for our spiritual needs are not in the world, but they are through God, by His Spirit, by His people, by His Word. So when I'm in trouble, this is the first place I should come to. God forbid I should ever withdraw. And if I do that, that is an expression of unbelief. But by faith we draw near. Then, in verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me, and he gives him his Babylonian name, which is interesting because 20, 25 years on, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar still was worshipping his God, because he says, he gave him the name, it says, according to the name of my God. Okay, get ready, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 9. Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream. And then he tells in the dream, verse 10, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. Tell me if you've had a dream like this and meet me afterwards. I was looking and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. This huge tree, it dominated the whole horizon. The tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heavens, again reminding us of the Tower of Babel. And it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Verse 12 says, its leaves were lovely, this beautiful description of the fruit, and it sheltered the beasts and the birds that were in it. All flesh were fed by it. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar, in his own dream, was looking at the tree thinking, wow, that is so impressive. And I saw in the visions of my head there was a watcher, a holy one, or let's say an angelic messenger came down, and he cried and he said, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip it of its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. This is a message and an act of judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, that the axe would be brought to this great tree. A little verse of grace, a note of grace here in verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump. The tree is not uprooted. It's cut down, but not uprooted. And leave its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And notice it changes from the impersonal to the personal here in verse 15. It goes from the impersonal tree to the personal him. It says, let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times, or seasons, or it appears to be years, pass over him. This is the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. Later in this chapter, we find out the decree was actually from God through the angelic messenger. But it says, notice this, this decision is by the decree of the holy ones. And let's pause and ask a question. Why? Why was this decree made upon Nebuchadnezzar? And here is the reason in verse 17. in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Why? For this purpose, in order that all, not only Nebuchadnezzar and the subjects in Babylon, but all that are living, and we would say that that would echo through all history, even to today, that this testimony, this passage, would echo through to us this morning, that this was done to Nebuchadnezzar that we might know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That phrase there is used three times in Daniel chapter 4. So he asked Daniel for the interpretation. Verse 18. Declare its interpretation. The wise guys weren't able to help me out. And then Daniel, verse 19, was astonished for a time and his thoughts troubled him. So now all of a sudden you've got two men who are greatly troubled. One because he doesn't know what the dream means, and the other because he does. Daniel is greatly disturbed because he realized that the tree and the falling of the tree is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is asking him to tell him what it means. Just give me a minute, O king. So he says, the king spoke, seeing his trouble, and saying, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Oh, that's easy for you to say. And he says, oh, I wish that this concerned your enemies, O king. I wish this wasn't about you. It's not good news. And I have great compassion for you, but my compassion will not affect my conviction. Because I have great compassion for you, it's not that I will withhold it, but I will tell you, I must tell you. He says, here goes. You know the tree you saw? Yeah. Well, it became strong, that one, yeah, yeah. Its height reached into the heavens, yeah, yeah, go on. Whose leaves were lovely and the fruit abundant, yeah, yeah, yeah. In which was food for all, yeah, it goes on. It's you. It's you. I feel that Nebuchadnezzar knew that that was coming. It's you, verse 22, O king. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens. Your dominion to the ends of the earth. And then he repeats the part about the angel coming and pronouncing the judgment, verse 23. And then verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. Please take a seat. This is the decree of the Most High. You know how you like to make decrees, O King Nebuchadnezzar, that no one can question? Well, this decree comes from the Most High God, which has come upon my Lord, the King. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They will wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times will pass over you. And here we read again, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. You do not see, as it says in verse 6, that heaven rules. Read that there. Inasmuch as they gave the commandment to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. In other words, this is a temporary thing. By the grace of God, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is assured. The roots aren't pulled up. The tree is cut down. You will be greatly reduced for a time until you know that heaven rules. There it is again. And Daniel offers some free counsel here. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. At this point, if I could offer any counsel from my experience and the history of my people, let me offer this advice. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, he's not saying, If you live right and prove by your righteous works that you are a good man, God will honor you. He's saying, it's much deeper than that. If you would be converted Nebuchadnezzar. If you would recognize and put your faith in the true God, then that would bear fruit, the right fruit through your life, and righteousness would be seen, and God would honor that. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Daniel is able to say this to Nebuchadnezzar? Such an evil, ruthless king. We remember he threw the Hebrew boys into the furnace. Remember, he wanted to slay and kill his own wise men in Daniel chapter 2. And there's a verse, I forget where it is right now, where it says, whom he wanted to slay, he slayed. There was no question. So he's able to say, I think even now, Nebuchadnezzar, mercy waits for you. And he can say that because of his own history. Josiah and Manasseh, even Saul and Solomon and David were all great testaments to the enduring, steadfast, loving kindness of God. And he had 12 months to think about it. But he did not turn. He did not bow. He did not change. He did not believe. So we read the words in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because he refused to humble himself before God. It reminds me of Pharaoh in Moses' time. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, this was Pharaoh's initial response to Moses. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. In Exodus 5, 2. And then he makes it even harder with the taskmasters and everything. He wants to oppose God and God's people. So in chapter 6 of Exodus, in verse 1, God says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Get ready, Moses. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. But even for Pharaoh, and the Calvinists might have a problem with this, but even for Pharaoh, I believe that there was mercy on the sidelines, which is why that there were 10 plagues. It's in chapter 4 of Exodus that God says, I will take home your firstborn. But there were 9 plagues before God actually did that. And all the way along, I believe that there was an opportunity for Pharaoh with his own free will that he could have chosen to humble himself before God, but he did not, and therefore his heart was hardened more and more towards God. This is why Exodus 10:3 says, it's an incredible question. It helped me at least understand. This is hard for a Calvinist, by the way, which is someone who believes that God chooses some to heaven and some to hell, that God chooses. It's hard for Calvinists to answer this verse. It's Exodus 10:3, and this is what God asks the question to Pharaoh. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Why would God ask Pharaoh that question if Pharaoh didn't have a choice? It's redundant, isn't it? God said to Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? You can choose, Pharaoh. You can choose to humble yourself before me, but you refuse to do that. And this is just like Nebuchadnezzar. So we read in verse 29, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. Verse 30, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. The sovereignty that you had is removed because you have not seen God as the sovereign God. The glory that you had on earth, it's taken away because you did not give glory to God. Remember what happened to Herod in Acts chapter 12. I'll read it to you in verse 21. Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to the people. And the people kept shouting, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. Now, if you read that in the Jerusalem Times, it would just say, oh, King Herod keeled over and died. But this puts us behind the scenes. Same with Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, what happened to the king? Oh, he just got some kind of mental condition for a period, but he's okay now. But this pulls back the veil and shows that God is involved. It's not always by the direct hand of God, of course, when there is suffering or problems or conflict on the earth. God uses it, God weaves it, God allows it. God doesn't take pleasure in everything. But he will work things together for his own purpose. And then it says in verse 32, they will drive you from men, etc., etc. And in that verse at the end, again we read for the third time, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour, verse 33, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers. His nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, here it is. At the end of the time, well, what determined the end of the time? It seems that what determined the end of time was until you know, until you acknowledge, until that moment, it's almost like your captivity, you hold the keys. How long, O Lord, until you look up? It reminds me of Job in his incredible trial. There's such a curious verse. And you can consider it how you will, but Job 42 says, the Lord restored Job when he prayed for his friends. It's almost as if God was waiting for something to take place in the heart of Job. And when he was able to pray for his friends, God turned his captivity. So we read in verse 34 here, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Here's the moment. Seems to be the first time he really did this. And my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and I praised and I honored him who lives forever. This is like Manasseh. Remember the story of Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33. Ezra adds this beautiful insight, again, behind the scenes, not recorded in the book of Kings. But Ezra says, listen, you know what happened to Manasseh? He was taken captive to Babylon. Before the captivity, he had his own little personal private preview. And he ended up in a deep, dark dungeon in Babylon. And Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, he was the most evil king in the south that you could imagine. There was so much bloodshed and so much suffering he inflicted on people. And he's in a dungeon in Babylon and it says he looked up. It actually says, and he humbled himself before God and God was entreated of Manasseh. And then it says this, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I believe that was his salvation moment, his conversion moment, and God delivered him from captivity, and he came back with reforms as a changed man. So he says, here in verse 34, he goes on and says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is what he had come to know. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who's speaking? Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. And the last two verses, At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. So now things were in order in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. God said, okay, I restore you back to the kingdom, but now you're a different man. There's a little humility and honor is given where it's due. But even though he had a kingdom, he wanted now to talk about God's kingdom. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. You say, well, that's not fair what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he says, all God's ways are justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So in our hearts this morning, oh, we take up our cross, we bow our knees, and we say, oh God, you are the most high God. You rule in the kingdom of men. There is nothing that you cannot see, cannot understand, cannot do. You are our God. And we may not understand all things, but we trust you. We glorify you. We thank you. We do not bow to this world or to our own flesh, but we bow to you. For you are God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning. We lift you up. We worship you. You are the Most High God. You are the God of heaven. You rule in the kingdom and the affairs of men. Though Satan is the God of this world for a season, you are the God of all. Though Satan may be mighty, you are almighty. Oh, and we bow before you this morning in our hearts. We praise you and thank you. We thank you for these truths, these insights, how your Spirit addresses our hearts so personally. We pray you'd use this in our life, in our church, and beyond. We pray that you would be recognized in the lives of men and women in Peacehaven, other regions, and in the world, God, as you do your work through the church by your Spirit. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, you're not sure about your salvation. Oh, and this is a moment, an opportunity for you to put your faith in Christ and say, Jesus, I believe, I choose to humble myself before you this morning. I choose to acknowledge and believe that you are the Savior. There is no other, that I need to be saved as a sinner. And you are the God of all grace, and save me by grace through faith this morning. And I thank you for the gift of salvation and pray from this day forward you'd lead me, help me in my faith, in my relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.